Okay, we come back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. This is where we landed at the end of the period, last Lord's Day. And I want to pick up the thought because I left you with the question, what it means to die in the Lord. What does the expression "in the Lord" mean? And it brings to mind the caution not to jump at conclusions when you read your Bible. Because a lot of unfortunate harm can be done when you think you understand what you don't. And just saying, well, obviously it means this or it means this. Well, but do you know that? Is it really obvious in the context what it means? And is it not so obvious? This expression is found in various contexts. And by the way, each time it's found, it's not "in the Lord." It's just "in Lord." Each time. All those on your sheet right there, those samples that I gave you, every one of those, it's "in Lord." Now, the smooths it out in English, pretty much. But in the Greek, it's not there. But it brings to mind also this point, that sometimes expressions that the Holy Spirit uses has a particular sort of application. And you may have to study a little while to find it. I was thinking this morning as I was working on this, thinking about this a little bit more. You think about the expression "into the name of." Now see, that's another expression. "Into the name of." Some of these will be equivalent with other expressions. In the name of Christ, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus. If it's attached to baptism, it has a meaning. If it's just to do all that you do in the name of the Lord, it has to do with authority, given the context and the way the expression is used. So it's going to depend on what words are used with it and the context in which you find it before you make up a determination about it. And you can't just be general and just say, well, it's this, or obviously it's this. And well, you need to be more careful than that about that. The one "into the name of the Lord Jesus," for example, I didn't know this for 100 years. It took me all my life to get to the understanding. And you get to look at Acts 8 just for a moment for this expression. It's easy to run over it and never see it. Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. When Philip was preaching down in Samaria, he preached the Christ unto them. But verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now at minimum, what is that baptism? In fact, in this context, it's maximum. It's minimum and maximum. What is that baptism? Come down to verse 16. Talking about the Holy Spirit. "For as yet it," or he, "was fallen upon none of them. Only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." So what was the baptism in verse 12? The one "into the name of the Lord Jesus." What was it?
It was the remission of sins.
It was the water baptism for the remission of sins. That's what Philip baptized them for. But that was "into the name of the Lord Jesus." But you remember the Great Commission said, apostles, you're going into all the world. There are participles here. Going into all the world, teaching, baptizing them and teaching them. And you're baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the Son is the Lord Jesus. Did you ever understand the distinctiveness that is given in that account? I went over this one time. It's been a little while. Those Great Commission accounts are not equal. They're not telling us the same thing. All my life, that's all you ever heard. You know, here's Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Mark's and Luke's. And it just, you line them up on the chart and it just looks like it's just saying the same sorts of thing. But really there's some precise points that are being made that we have run over. So this water baptism in Acts 8, 12 is into the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's baptism into the name of the Son. which leads the other one into the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and that has to be the baptism in Spirit. And it lines up when you go to the other passages, when you see that the Father is the one that gives the Spirit to the Son. And then the Son administers the baptism. You also had this expressed in Acts 19. These are the two times in the book of Acts that it comes up like this, where this distinction is made. These are the only two times. Acts 19, when Paul is reteaching and he's fixing to rebaptize these 12 disciples. They think they're Christians, but they're not. They've only received John's baptism, but it's inoperative because they received it after it stopped being effective. And so he has to talk to them about that. Apollos had been teaching John's baptism in the area. And evidently these men were baptized of Apollos, it seems. So after Paul explains, he says, verse 4, and Paul said, now let's go back to verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, no, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was. And he said, into what then were ye baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on, that's ace, unto him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when, that is, on Jesus, and that's ace, unto Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized. Now here it is. Into, that's ace, into the name of the Lord Jesus. That's like Acts 8. And only into the name of the Lord Jesus was the water. And so, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, that's to baptize them into the name of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit came on them. That's while they were under the water, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and that's when they got up out of the water. It's amazing what you run over. Now, I just did that to show that sometimes in Scripture, these prepositional expressions, into or in or whatever, depends on the words that are lined up with it, and the exact application of it that is made by the writer or the Holy Spirit when he writes.
But Mac, there's so many times our Scriptures do not get it right.
No, that's true.
They'll have the article, the...
Yes.
And it's hard, unless your Bible is honest and shows it in italics, showing it's not there.
Yeah.
It's hard sometimes to miss that.
Or may give you a footnote and say, well, the Greek actually says this or this. Or yeah, it depends on your translation as to how many helps you have in seeing what may not be translated. Or translated maybe as precisely as you might want. One thing the New American Standard Version is very unique is that it worked on the Greek tenses of the verbs even in a way that the American Standard had not done before, which was very, very helpful too. Okay, now this, back to Revelation 14, this statement of course comes up in the discussion of the faithful, the church, and the unfaithful, those who have received the mark of the beast. Those that are worshiping Caesar, at least for the reason to get the certificate or to get the mark, so that they can buy and sell at the market. And so it's a very practical problem and a very fundamental societal problem for Christians. Because you want to eat and you want to feed your wife and children just as much as anybody else does. And so it becomes a very, very problematic thing. Now, the ones that John sees standing, the 144,000, are singing the song of redemption. The song that will come up again in chapter 15, verse 3. And as we said last time, whenever you think about the song of Moses, you think about Exodus 15. The song of Moses and the Lamb, you think about Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, and you've got it. So they're singing this. Well, the wrath of God has fallen. Babylon is going to fall, verse 8. That's wrong. And those that worship Caesar are going to be punished. You don't live your life as though that's not going to happen. It is going to happen. As surely as Rome is going to fall, God is going to punish those who opted for Caesar over Christ. And so anytime, regardless of your century or your time to live on the earth, you're faced with the same decision. You may not have the same pressure. That's what we hope we don't receive, the same pressure. But you have the same decision to make. What are you going to do about Christ? What are you going to do about the gospel? What are you going to do about the church? It comes down to what are you going to do about your soul, yourself? What are you going to do? Are you going to choose something other than Christ, or are you going to choose Christ? And if you choose Christ, are you choosing Christ for all time and eternity? Or if you get to a moment that's not as convenient, are you going to give up Christ? And you give him up for this reason, or this one, or this one, or this one, or this one. None of them is any good.
You know, Mac, today we face that question of the day. I mean, that's, are we going to go along with the rest of the world and say homosexuality is okay, is abortion okay? I mean, as we're looking at today, it's a big pressure.
Sure.
And do you believe in gay rights?
Yes.
If you don't, then you're a hypocrite.
And you're a horrible person. And you need to die.
That's right.
You need to be put somewhere away from society so that we can function as loving people that, you know, love the homosexual. We love the homosexual. We're just trying to have the attitude toward his sin that the scriptures support. We want him to repent. You want him to feel good about his distortion. Well, we're not going to do that. But you're right. Now, tension in the culture is mounting. And we don't know how far it's going to go before it blows, or before somebody diffuses the bomb. And I'm praying hard, and I know you're praying hard regarding this election coming up. And I'm so happy with regard to the judge that's going to go in. I'm tickled about that. This is a defining moment in our culture. Whether or not we get 4 more years to try to crush the violent and those who live underneath the surface of civility, and when it's convenient, they erupt. And to take care of all of that, and to entrench in society again respect for God and moral law, and you don't have moral law without God. And so we got, if God gives us 4 more years or a few more years, I hope we make some advance, and that people will see, more and more people will see that criminals really need to be punished, and you don't justify everything, you know, in the name of wrongs done in the past. It just doesn't work like that. All of this comes back to, brethren, if you haven't thought about it like this, all of these people that are doing all these bad things in society, they don't even believe in God, but they have to justify themselves. But when you try to do that, when you're justifying the nature of a deed done, you're into ethics. And so you're back into philosophy. And a lot of questions that arise, you know, are matters of philosophy of religion, as ethics is. And so you see the need of studying that kind of thing in order to falsify notions that they make without bringing to bear a scripture that they don't believe in. See, that's the value of that. And so I'm thinking, when we've studied years and years and years ago, I think there were people that thought, and probably a lot of people still do, that some studies are a waste of time. Well, I've always thought that myself. But philosophy is not one of them. I remember taking a course one time in French literature. I didn't stay in there very long. I got sick of it.
I didn't stay in philosophy very long. I watched this guy talking about
it. Well, I stayed in it because Brother Warren talked me into staying in it, because I just felt so out of place. But I gave up on French literature. And giving it up never has hurt me so much. But at any rate, but it is a valuable thing, because unbelievers use bad reasoning to justify bad conduct. And you have to know how to reason rightly about biblical positions without citing a scripture. That's in a way sort of a partially summation of the value of studying philosophy of religion particularly. Okay, so you think about when John hears this, and then when this letter is given, and all the churches of Asia get it, and then members of the church later get it, and they think about members of the church that have already died. And John said, he gave this pronouncement, this beatitude, this blessing, blessed are the dead. Remember, Brother West said this is the second beatitude in Revelation. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed are they that read, you know, and keep the words of this prophecy or whatever. Well, here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their good works follow with them. My goodness, what a fundamental and profound and soothing thing to say. He's talking about your daddy that died. He's talking about your mama that died, your sister, your brother. Remember, several months ago, we went to that funeral. John's talking about that. The Lord said, blessed. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But this has to mean a lot right here because of the historical context in which it fits immediately. Now, what does it mean to die in the Lord? Well, let's think about what it can't mean. And once we run through what it can't mean, then we finally get down to what it must mean. Now, what if I suggested this? Why, he's simply saying, blessed are the dead who die in harmony with natural law. Well, how's that a blessing? And how is that a distinguishing mark regarding the good and the evil? It's not. He's trying to make a distinction between people who are going to rest from their labors and those who are not going to rest from their labors. He's making a distinction between those whose works follow with them that testify to their goodness and those whose works follow with them that testify to their evil. So he's not just talking about Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die. According to natural law, we all die ever since we lost the tree of life. He's not talking about that. Not in this context. Secondly, he's not even talking about dying in harmony with God's providential will. You think about various persons that you read about in the Bible that died in harmony with God's providential will, and it did not involve a miracle. But providence brought certain people to a point where God wanted their life taken. Like Saul, for example, that preceded David and was such an agitator and persecutor of David. He and Jonathan lost their lives in a certain battle. It wasn't a miracle. There was no indication of any divine penetration above the natural order, but he brought them to a point where that sort of thing was done. Or in 1 Kings 21, when Ahab's case is a little bit singular, but Jezebel, there was a prophecy made regarding Jezebel and Ahab that where the dogs, you know, licked Naboth's blood, they're going to lick somebody else's blood. Now, what happened later required no miracle. But it certainly was in harmony with the providential and even the prophetic will of God. Is that what he's saying right here? Blessed are all those. Well, Ahab, Jezebel weren't blessed in their dying. Hardly. Or Saul, who had persecuted David, blessed in his dying. Well, not that I know of. So it's not that. Thirdly, it's not dying in the Lord is not dying in harmony with God's miraculous will. Now, there are times when somebody died, and in the context, it was a miracle because of the way it's described. Herod's death in Acts 12, God smote him. That's what it says. God smote him. Josephus said he lasted 5 days after that, but God smote him, Luke says. Okay, I'll take that as a miraculous intervention. And God wanted him to die because he was just, you know, he was just taking it like he's just practically God, you know. And so God took his life. Blessed are the dead who die when God smites them. Hardly. So it's not even the miraculous death. What about this one? Dying in the Lord is not dying as an unfaithful Christian. Do you read about anybody's in the New Testament that became unfaithful. And by the way, remember already in Revelation 2:10, several chapters back, you know, be thou faithful unto death. See, so he's already brought up the principle, be thou faithful. Be thou faithful temporarily? No. Be thou faithful as you've always been? Well, but more than that, yes, but more than that, be thou faithful unto death. So it's not temporary faithfulness. It's not faithfulness on the part of a person who becomes unfaithful. But you see, an unfaithful Christian is still a Christian. Somebody said, no, I don't believe that. I believe if you become unfaithful, you're not no longer a Christian. Well, it's a matter of definition. If you become an unfaithful son, are you still a son? Well, obviously, yes. You may not get any inheritance. Your father may disinherit you, just like the New Testament holds out promises of inheritance to the faithful children. The unfaithful children, they get no inheritance.
You know, Paul mentioned several times those of his followers that left him and went back into the world.
Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world or age. Okay? In 1 John 2:19, John refers to certain members of the church in the first century. He says, and they left us. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they're not all of us. Isn't that something? So clearly, Galatians 5:4, ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. In spite of what the denominations have said, some of them, about once saved, always saved, the scriptures say that once saved, you can be lost again. And then we kind of came along and we put an emphasis in a way that kind of led me with the impression, once saved and immediately lost. It's the way we taught the gospel sometimes. You're saved, you come into Christ, but then, you know, the situation is so onerous, you just immediately lose your soul. It's not like that. Where is grace ever found? Where do you have it? Where do you have it all the time? Well, dying as an unfaithful Christian is not what he's saying right here. So, what is he saying? If it's not these things, I would say, to die in the Lord means to die in harmony with the Lord's will. Now you say, yes, and there's where the description properly comes in. Because there are some things you cannot do according to the Lord's will without being a Christian, and there are some things you can do in harmony with the Lord's will without being a Christian. That's where the issue is. Let me say that again. There are some things that can only be done correctly if you're a Christian. Now, like worship, for example. But there are some things that should be done even if you're not a Christian. So, it's a matter of deciding, well, what is required to die according to the Lord's will? Well, of course it's to die as a faithful Christian. But that's this context. There are many contexts where it's a different sort of thing, and you have to sort of ferret out the meaning. It may include being a Christian in some context, because of every context where you find it, he's writing either to a church or churches or a Christian. A church, churches, or a Christian. So in most of the context, it would involve that point, but not always. And it's the not always with which you have to be very, very careful and not over impose your partisan view into the text itself. And so I gave you that sample sheet to list a lot of these things for you. Now before I get to that, let me mention one other thing here too about labors and work.
I got a question.
Okay.
So is it wrong? See, I when I was reading through this earlier, I thought the blessings are the dead who die in the Lord would be coincide with Romans 6. Or die in the Lord Romans 6, and the gifts of the Spirit, that they regenerated by the Spirit, will rest from their labors, and their deed will follow after them.
Yes.
That'd be your first fruits. Your fruits.
Yes.
Now, is that wrong?
No. It includes every faithful Christian.
But I thought this was had to do with spirit, not physical. That, you know, just like the...
What is spiritual? The death?
Yeah, that you died to the old self, as Romans 6.
No. I do not see... No.
Okay.
No, not... That's not the context of this remark right here. He's talking about punishing people who punish Christians. And Christians are those who left the world. They have been forgiven. They have been regenerated. The Spirit of God does dwell in them. But now they face persecution. You can face persecution as a faithful Christian or an unfaithful Christian. Now the pronouncement of blessing is upon those who remain faithful in death, not those who give up Christ for Caesar.
And see, that's the reason why I was confused. I didn't have to be faithful in death.
Yeah.
Because I thought this was, it would talk about when it talks about your fruit, what you're going to be doing afterwards. That's why I thought it would have to be a spiritual, because you're because you're doing things in spirit.
No.
Now, because about the deeds that follow. Because I can't see the fruits after you're dead.
No, I do not think that is the context of this remark. This is the remark regarding having to face the horror of the governmental power of Rome, and you have to make a decision whether to be faithful or not. And remember, I mentioned this to you. I heard Brother West say one day, this is years and years and years ago, I mentioned it here several times, but it's important, that members of the church in the second century had an issue over what they should think about and do about those that did recant during the time of these persecutions. What should be our view toward those people that apostatized? What should we say about them? What should we do about them? Well, some people evidently they chose Caesar.
What?
They chose Caesar over Christ. You think about watching your child suffer, or your wife. Now, Mr. Jones, we're going to kill your wife if you don't worship Caesar and denounce Jesus. Now, what are you going to do? I can see very easily how maybe some of the weaker brethren and even some of the strong ones might finally collapse under enough torture and pressure. What are you going to do? Choose a little bit more time on the earth and then face hell? Or give up life now and immediately be blessed in glory? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors.
That kind of goes along with what you spoke earlier.
Yes.
But what did they decide?
Pardon?
What did they decide to do with those who became or repented?
He never mentioned that. I didn't hear him say. And of course, there couldn't be a general convention answer. Members of the church.
No way. It had to be an individual.
It had to be a congregational, policy as to what to think about it or what to do with somebody that's still alive. Now, if he wants to repent, that's another thing. But what do you say about somebody who had the opportunity? He had to either face the lions and die, or there he sits right there. What do you say? What is he thinking now? What is he saying? Does he have regrets? Does he want to repent? Well, at any rate. Now, this. Go ahead.
I'm sorry about that.
No, that's fine. That's fine. I didn't know you were... we weren't on the same page there. All right, labors. This word, labors, there, rest from their labors. We still think about at death, we console ourselves a lot when somebody has passed away who was a faithful Christian. We still do that. Obviously and naturally we would do that. Trusting the precious promises of God, we say, well, he's not hurting anymore. Now, sometimes people say that about people whose hurt has only begun, in a way. A different kind of hurt, but it's a different, but it's still hurt. But we like to soothe ourselves, and rightly so. He's not hurting anymore. I remember a girl that prayed for her father to die because he was in such pain. Well, those are not the prayers that we hear every day, but they are made. The word labor has to do with trouble, vexation, uneasiness, Now, it can refer to labor, but it's wearisome. It's travail. So when he talks about they rest from their labors, everything that was bothersome, toilsome, a vexing of their spirit, as it were, they're through with that. And the works, of course, that constitutes anything that's done or to be done. A very general word for anything that's done or to be done, a process or a course of action, and things of that sort. Notice in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 5, before I get back to this list, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 5, 24 and 5. 24, some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment. And some men also they follow after. Some men died with sins that we didn't know anything about. They weren't historical, they weren't prominent, they weren't public record sins. Some sins are public record or community record and everybody knows about it. In like manner also, there are good works that are evident. And such as are otherwise cannot be hid. They can be hid from human eyesight for a while. You know, you're not to magnify your own personal deeds. You know, blowing your own trumpet. But good works that many people never knew about, that God did, of course, at judgment, they cannot be hid. They cannot be hid. Don't worry about that. You don't have to call it to the Lord's attention of anything good that you did. He doesn't need to be reminded periodically about how good you are, anything like that. Now, notice too, in John 10, verses 37 through 9, Jesus once made this distinction. When he was talking to some Jews, he said, "Now, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do." Now, he's using that then to show that the works testify to his credentials. You just had, there's a verse just right before that, where he's the Son of God. And some of them are disbelieving in the fact that he is the Son of God. Well, if you don't believe me, believe my works. See, they testify to his claim. They testify to his credentials. The works do. Now, right here in Revelation 14, 13, it's the same sort of principle. It's just that those that are dying are members of the Lord's church, but the works that follow with them are the works that testify to their character. The works that show them to be, you know, these are those that produce the fruit of the Spirit. These are they that are faithful. Revelation 2:10. And in this context, even if necessary, unto death. And so you have that. Remember, we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. Which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. All right. Now this list in the Lord, all these verses, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now I raise the question, who has to be the Christian there? Is it the child that he's talking to? So that the passage refers to Christian children only. Does the passage refer to Christian parents only? Does it refer to non-Christian parents only? Non-Christian children only? Is it a mix where the parents are Christians and the children not? The Christians are the parents, the kids are Christians and the parents are not? What is the deal here? I say that the principle is that all children are to obey their parents. And he bases it on moral law. He just says it's right. He doesn't say because the last will and testament now says so, though it does. He doesn't say because I, Paul the Apostle, now tell you to do this, though he could have done that. This is one of those rare passages in Scripture where there is an appeal made to moral law itself. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It has always been right, going back to Cain and Abel. It is still right. It's the normal order of things. Whether your kids are Christians, whether they're not Christians, whether they're little, whether they're older, but they're still children at home. Whether the parents are members of the church or not, this was a principle, you know, going all the way back to Cain and Abel.
But did he not say later that this is the first commandment with a promise?
Yes, that it may be well with thee that thou mayest live, in Exodus 20, yes, that thou mayest live long on the earth. That's right. So it's not a passage whereby you say, well, are the children of Christians? The expression in Lord, obey in Lord. Okay, if I'm going to obey in Lord, does that mean that I am a Christian? I'm in Lord. I'm in Lord by location. Or my mother and daddy are in Lord by location. Or is it saying something else? I say it's saying something else right here. Now, there are others, the passages where it's not quite as clear as that, and there may be a mix. But, you've got a list of them there. But a lot of these are not very problematic or troublesome at all. It's just when you get down to 1 Corinthians 7:39, marrying in the Lord, that's where members of the church, you know, years and years and years ago, they just, a lot of members of the church. But by the way, I got a question on this past week on this very point, because the preacher was addressing what it meant to marry in the Lord in Wednesday night Bible class, I think it was. And there were one or two elders that didn't exactly agree with what the preacher was saying about it, because they thought it meant to marry a Christian. It goes back a long time in the history of the churches of Christ that a lot of our people were taught that, and you thought you were standing up for what's right. When a widow marries, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so there were people that thought they were standing up for the gospel, and they said, now, if you widows, you Christian widows, you ever marry again, you must marry Christians. And that's what they thought. But I'm simply saying that I don't see that in the expression, and certainly not in the conclusive way in chapter 7, verse 39 regarding the woman. Wives, now look at also Colossians 3:18. Wives, be in subjection as is fitting in Lord. Now, if he says, children, obey parents in Lord, for this is right. What if I say, well, what if a parent said, Johnny, I want you to go down to 7-Eleven when nobody's looking, steal some bread. Should a child do that? Now, that poses a lot of other practical problems. But does the Bible say, is this a biblical principle? If you are a child under the authority of your father, go ahead and sin or do sinful things if he requires it. And we will exempt you at judgment. Do you find something like that? I know there are things that kids cannot do because of the authority of the parent. You know, if a young child obeys the gospel at camp and then he wants to go to services when he goes home and his daddy won't let him and refuses and won't let him out of the house, he can only do so much. I understand that. I used to not understand that exactly. I was a little bit too brassy about that point. But I think, you know, if a child wants to obey the gospel, a young child, but he is responsible. That's the thing. He's having to internally face his own sins, and he wants out of it. And so let's say he's baptized at camp, but then he goes home and his parents have a fit. And so for several years there, while he's still under their management, he cannot do what he otherwise would. And whatever he does spiritually, he has to do it in secret, because he can't get away with it if they see it. That's a difficult thing, and I grant the problem. I'm just saying that the expression in Lord modifies what the obedience is to be. It's not obedience to a sinful requirement. It is obedience in harmony with the Lord's will. That's what it's saying. Now, if the requirement is not in harmony with the Lord's will, then you are not to feel obliged to obey. That's the thing. What if a father told his son to take drugs or to sell drugs? We need some family. We need some money. We're hurting here. If you love the family, go sell. The Bible does not uphold that any more than it upholds situation and ethics. All right? And one of the passages I think that helps, we'll quit on this. In 1 Corinthians 11:11, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 11:11. You can look at that list yourself if you want to do that sometime. But Paul is over here discussing this service that the women and children have, or at least the women, where women pray and prophesy, verses 2 and following. So he's discussing male-female relationships. And they had evidently put off their veil when they went to these services, and they looked like prostitutes, and Paul says, that doesn't do the church any good. Doesn't do you any good. You don't need to dress like that. Just because men are not going to be present in those services, you put that veil back on. That's what he's. That's the context of this. You need to wear the veil to the services. Okay? In the midst of this discussion, he's talking now about this relationship of man and woman. Now, verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Who came first, Adam or Eve? Adam. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Adam was created first. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. Now, if you're a woman, you didn't get here without a man. And if you're a man, you didn't get here without a woman. And that's what he just said. In the Lord. Now, is he trying to say, well, that's the way it is in the church? Or is that the way it is everywhere? It is the way it is everywhere. Inside and outside the church. Now, somebody might say, but he's saying, but especially. Well, okay, think about it especially, but it's still true outside. In Lord, how can you conclusively say he is referencing the way it is in Christ only? You can't do that. You can't make that up. Can you? And insert it. I can't. So if you got here, a man, you got here by a woman. Woman, you got here by a man in Lord. I say according to the Lord's will. That's the way all of us got here. Ever since Cain and Abel. And that being the case, I'm not going to try to impose a more restrictive meaning of it in the context. Just like I'm not going to do in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Okay, it's time to quit. Thank you much for your kindness.